When I studied for the message this past week, I opened up chapter 44 of Genesis, and then as I read through, I realized I had forgotten how many tests Joseph puts his brothers through. Like, I was fully expecting to open up this chapter and go, they're all going to get together this chapter. Nope. There's another one. There's another testing. And actually, as I looked at this, I had this like feeling inside of me, almost like, okay, Joseph, like kind of feels like you might be beating a dead horse or kicking them while they're down. Like, I think they've learned their lesson. And I think that we can relate to that feeling too, right? Like, this is a rhetorical question. Have you ever felt convicted before? Right? And did anyone like the feeling? No? And then when it's pressed in, do you like that too? No, not usually. Not usually. And it kind of reminds me of when my kids were younger and they would do something wrong, and then I would confront them on it. And, you know, I might just say a couple of words like, hey, you're not, and they cut me off and they go, sorry. And I go, no, like, listen, you did, sorry. I don't know if that's only happened with my children, but I mean, they feel something inside. They don't know how to deal with it, and they were taught from a very young age to say sorry, right? And sorry is supposed to fix it, yes? But then as our kids get older, we want to teach them sorry is not just a magical word. That doesn't solve things. Like, sorry, we want to get to the heart behind this. I don't want to just hear sorry. Do you understand what's going on inside, right? And that's what Joseph is doing. That's what God is doing through Joseph to his brothers. I know I briefly mentioned this a few weeks ago, but what's very interesting is that when Joseph first sees his brothers, he doesn't take off the Egyptian garb that he's wearing and say, hey guys, it's me, I forgive you. And you know, sometimes that's what we can tend to do. We can like jump to forgiveness so quickly that we're not actually even concerned about the heart of the other person. I mean, I'm supposed to forgive, so, but listen, if there is not reconciliation from the heart, then there can't be, you know, fuller, deeper relationship. You understand that? There has to be this deeper heart reality. And so we've even seen over the last few weeks that God's emphasis through Joseph is to unify the brothers, because they are going to be the tribes of Israel, right? And God designs to show that this nation of Israel is called to picture forth the reality that there is a God who saves. And it's not just him saving individual people who are off in the corners and doing their own thing in their own lives. He is saving a people so that when the nations look at Israel, they ought to say, wow, there is a God who saves. Because look at these people. There's a unity that exists here. There's a reconciliation that exists here. And then we even saw last week how that truth presses into our own lives as the people of God in the New Testament age. How we see in the scriptures what the Apostle Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation matters to God. And God saves people so that they would, in their salvation, grow in reconciliation with one another. And God does this through what I have termed as severe mercies many times. God works through hardships to draw our hearts out so that we would actually see our hearts and not resist it. You know, that again, going back to the illustration with kids or with us, when we feel the conviction, to not deny it, but to lean into it. When we feel the conviction, we don't just say, ouch, that hurts, I've got to run from it, but to say, Lord, what are you doing in my life? What are you seeking to reveal to me? And so we're going to jump into chapter 44, and we're going to see how Joseph's severe mercies, so to speak, continue. And the main idea of the sermon today is simply that the severe mercies can produce sacrificial love and substitution. I want to talk again about severe mercies. If you weren't here when I talked about it a few weeks ago, I mean by that circumstances in life that are painful, difficult, intense, and yet God is over all in order to minister his mercy. All of the tests that Joseph brought about were severe, but they were mercies. And I think this is very important for us to understand. Mercy is not always feel good. Okay? Okay? Yeah? Mercy is not always feel good. It can be severe. Okay? Also, by the way, just because you're severe doesn't mean you're merciful. But severe mercies can coexist. Don't deny that kind of reality even in your own life. Just because circumstances are hard does not mean it's bad, right? God is always working for his children's godliness, always. So we can always say, there's mercies. God is always being merciful. As I was, again, thinking through this chapter and Joseph just pressing in on his brothers, it reminded me of a poem. It's too lengthy for me to read, but it was written by a man named Francis Thompson a couple hundred years ago. And the title of the poem is The Hound of Heaven. Just think about the word picture there. The Hound of Heaven. And who is the Hound of Heaven? The author says this is God. God is the Hound of Heaven. And he's after us. And what we do is we run. We run from the hound. Ultimately, the poem reveals this paradox of divine love. While God's love can seem overwhelmingly demanding, you think, wait, he's calling me to this, that, the other thing. It's also profoundly nurturing, waiting for the soul to embrace. And so then, throughout the poem, the realization dawns on this individual that true fulfillment lies not in evasion from God, but surrendering to his relentless love. This is what Joseph is doing. He's imitating God as the hound of heaven, calling his brothers to stop settling for self-protection, stop trying to vie for power, stop trying to blame shift. Admit your sin and be free. Admit and acknowledge and confess and find freedom. Submit to love and find greater love. But the question is for Joseph's brothers is, do they actually love? And not as the world loves. Do they have a self-sacrificial, divine love? This is the final test. And we enter into these severe mercies with this situation. We read last week and studied that they had a dinner the night before, and they seemed to really enjoy that dinner. All together, even though Benjamin got the double portion, they're all celebrating. So Joseph has seen their heart in celebrating with the brother, not in trying to, or not in being judgmental or bittered against him. Now, the next morning, they're going to be sent away from Joseph's house. So Joseph talks to his steward, and he tells the steward, put all the money back into their sacks. Okay, we've heard this story before. But then there's a twist on it. He says, not only do that, but take my special silver cup. His chalice, Joseph's chalice, put that in the youngest sack. And then Joseph tells his steward what to say when he comes upon his brothers again. So the brothers are sent away. They don't check their sacks, right? They have their stuff. They go on. And as they're a little ways off, we're told Joseph sends the steward, tells the steward what to say. And he tells the steward to accuse them of being evil because they stole his special cup, right? Now, when the brothers hear the accusation, they respond in a few different ways. First, they respond with an oath, then an appeal to their character, and a suggested punishment. Okay, so their defense is, we are not guilty. We know we're not guilty. And the oath actually is in this phrase, far be it from your servants to do such a thing. It's seen in how the Hebrew is constructed there, more in terms of, like, we swear we did not do this, okay? And then they refer to their character, and they say, wait, that, like, the last time we found the money in our sacks, we came back, we returned, we gave you money and more. So, like, why would we do this again? And then there's this suggested punishment. Okay, we have an idea. Kill the one who has it in their sack. We should already be feeling stressed, right, at this moment. Now, some people have suggested that when the brothers said that, that they were suggesting a literal punishment. Other commentators say the brothers are just speaking in hyperbole because they are confident they didn't do it. I tend to lean towards the second. However, it is interesting to know, in the Egyptian culture, if you were declared guilty, the guilty party could barter for a punishment with the accuser, okay? And that's how it seems this accuser, the steward, responds. He's like, I've heard what you said, but I'm not going to take you up on that one. That what I'm going to do instead is we're not going to kill anybody, okay, but we are just going to enslave the one that has the cup, okay? And so then the steward goes from oldest to youngest, opening up their sacks, and he finds the coins, or the money, that's been returned. But that's really not the point at this point in time. The steward has declared all he's interested in is the cup. And this is what's going to happen to the one who has the cup. Open up the sacks, gets down to Benjamin. And the way the Hebrew is written, the emphasis is the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. No. Now, at this point in time, we can see the brothers' hearts. Okay? Now, if the brothers have changed, we'll see a different response than how they responded, you know, decades before. We'll see, if they're the same, we'll see a similar response to how they would behave in the past. For example, they actually don't know for sure if Benjamin actually stole the cup or not. Right? They don't know for sure if that's the case. So they could be like, are you kidding me? What? Benjamin, we have done everything for you. We are cutting ties. This is ridiculous. See you later, right? We're getting on our donkeys and going back to dad. That's not what they do. What do? They tear their clothes. They mourn. That's exactly what their dad did 20 years before when he thought Joseph had died. They mourn over this reality. And they don't just stop at mourning and go, well, I guess that's all we can do. We're just going to have to tell dad. But they actually were told they get on their donkeys and they go back to the city with Benjamin. They are staying. They are sticking together. There is a unity here that did not exist 20 years ago, maybe even 5 years ago, with these brothers. But they are united for the good of Jacob. Or, because Genesis is to give pictures of future Israel, they are united for the good of Israel and for the glory of God's name in Israel. Now, they end up getting back to Joseph's house. And once they get to Joseph's house, they bow before him. Again, this is a signification of the dreams that Joseph has had. They bow before Joseph, and then verse 15 says, Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Now, don't take from this that he actually was practicing divination, okay? Remember, Joseph is disguised. He looks like an Egyptian. They don't understand who he is, so he's going to speak as though he's an Egyptian. The other thing about this divination and this kind of cup was used by Egyptians at times to be able to learn the innocence or guilt of an individual. They believed it could tell if you were guilty or innocent. So what Joseph is essentially saying is, why would you steal a cup that I can just take and I can know if you're guilty on this? You're shooting yourselves in the foot. Now, amazingly, and truly is, amazingly, Judah steps up. Again, like he did in the previous chapter. And Judah is revealing something about his changed heart in doing this. Notice Judah doesn't say that they're guilty before Joseph. He doesn't even say that they're guilty for stealing the cup. Instead, listen to his confession. Verse 16, Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, but we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Now, Judah doesn't seem to be speaking of the cup as the sin that God has found them out for. It's deeper. It's decades before. It's they betrayed their brother and sold him as a slave into Egypt, and God, the hound of heaven, is not letting them forget it. They have to deal with this. God is showing them their guilt, and they have been working against it. They have been suppressing the guilt. They have been trying to do things in their own strength, but somehow, in their estimation, God is working through this Egyptian ruler to get them to confess. And so Judah is the one, he comes up and he confesses and says, "Listen, this isn't about you and me. This is about God. God's doing something here." And this is a very important truth for us to realize in our lives. Do you realize, do you know, do you believe and understand that God uses all circumstances in life to draw our hearts out before him? Do you know that? And sometimes what we do in painful and severe mercies is we just focus on the circumstances. And that is probably not the right thing to do. Not totally, at least. I'm reminded of James when he talks about dissension between fellow Christians. And James is saying, you know, why is there wars? Why is there fighting amongst you? And from a surface perspective, if I was part of that group, I'd say, because that person is really mean and they're wrong. That's why there's a fight. And James, like, can we go deeper here? Isn't it this, that you have certain longings in your heart? You have certain desires that are in there, and God is bringing this out. You need to deal with God on that level. This is what Joseph is doing with his brothers. And the question we ought to ask is, God, what are you addressing in my heart? What's there that I need to learn from, confess, grow in? And I have a question for you here today, too. Maybe for you, you've been suppressing things in your life, and God has been hounding you for days, for weeks, for months, maybe even years. God has been hounding you, and you keep wanting him to back off. But he's going to get you to a point to where you're like Judah, and you say, I can't anymore. I just got to stop. I'm done. I'm done fighting, I'm done resisting, I'm done trying to ignore the conviction. Today is the day to open your hands and find peace. Die to self. And peace is a very important word here. We talked about shalom last week, but peace shows up again in this text. Judah speaks of the guilt and says, I have no defense. And then Joseph says in verse 17, far be it from me that I should do so. So he's saying, I'm not going to take your plan of what to do for punishment. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. And all of us by this point in the story should say, impossible. Right? We know what shalom means. Shalom is wholeness in all avenues and aspects. And Joseph, as this Egyptian ruler, is saying, go back to your father without Benjamin and have peace. No. It's not going to happen. It can't happen. They know it. And these brothers are going to cling to the reality that they have to be united. that God has made them to be united, because through that unity, they are going to shine God's glory. So this moves us to the second part of this idea, this main idea of this text, that severe mercies can produce sacrificial love and substitution, and it actually does produce this in Judah, because Judah continues to speak. And I think it's very important to know here, Judah's speech here is actually the longest monologue in all of Genesis. Okay? This is the longest speech from a person in the book of Genesis. And this is recorded from a man who was the one who came up with the idea to sell his brother Joseph into slavery and make some money off of it. This is the man who later on leaves his father and his brothers to start his own clan. And then he cheats his daughter-in-law. And then he is willing to have her killed for sins that he himself committed. Judah, the great guy, right? This is Judah. And this is the longest speech. And then yet we learned last Sunday, looking into the text, something's happened in Judah, because he is willing to say, I don't care about my reputation. I will lose it all. And I don't care about money anymore. If I do not care for Benjamin, my reputation and all my stuff can flee from me. Like, really, Judah is saying, I'm done. I'm done grasping. I'm done trying to take control. And now he risks his life by trying to confront this Egyptian man. And he does so out of genuine godlike love, a love that reveals a miraculous heart change has taken place. The words that are used most in Judah's speech here are servant and father. Judah will be willingly enslaved and serve Joseph. Judah recognizes his brothers and his dad are essentially servants of Joseph. Again, admitting and fulfilling the dream that Joseph had. But there's another idea, too, of this word servant. You think back to when God said that Abraham, your seed is going to be a blessing to the nations. They're going to bless through serving, right? And so I think Judah is holding on to this blessing, and he's like, even if I'm made a slave, I am serving. He's a part of this line and lineage. But there's something very powerful, too, in what Judah is doing here. Joseph did not choose slavery, right? I'm not saying that if given the chance, Joseph wouldn't, but the way that the narrative is written is really important. Joseph doesn't choose enslavement. Judah does. Give it to me. I'll take it. That's huge. Knowing that you're going to enter into something is very different than not knowing, right? Embracing it is different. And Judah is doing this, and Judah is doing all of this. He's showing because of his father. His father, the love of his father is why he is willing to be enslaved and serve in Egypt and have his brother Benjamin be free. So what we see in this chapter is a man who has admitted his sinfulness. He's like, this situation is not about this situation. There is more that God is doing. And I am admitting my sin. I trust God. I will serve. I love my dad. Take me. But Judah goes on. He shares more about the scenario with Jacob. What was taking place with Jacob and how trying things have been on Jacob to send Benjamin. Judah ends the speech by saying that if Benjamin doesn't return home, their father will die. And this would be information that Joseph is unaware of. And that would be information I would imagine would be important for Joseph to hear. Judah then adds in verse 30 that his life is bound up, or he says the father's life is bound up with Benjamin's, but Judah acts in such a way that his life is bound up with Benjamin's. Again, like, this is not the Judah of 20 years ago. Not the Judah of 10 years ago, not the Judah of 5 years ago. And so Judah makes a new proposed punishment, asking Joseph to consider. Verses 33 and 34. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Judah offers himself as a substitute, for Benjamin's life. Whether or not Benjamin actually stole it, it's really not the point. The point is what God has called us to. The point is what God actually says to do. Let Benjamin go. I'll be enslaved. I'll serve. Because Judah would rather Israel live on with Benjamin than only think of himself. He's done with the self-centered way of thinking. I hope you see the change in Judah. And actually that you would see Judah is free. Right? Judah is the one who's free. Someone who is willing to go to these lengths and say, I'll be enslaved, he's free. He's freed in the love that God has given to him. You see how severe mercies in Judah brought him low. Some of those severe mercies came because of his own sins, right? All of this, ultimately, his own sin. And yet it was mercy that God was working in Judah, and Judah kept going down, 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 down until he hit the rocks and finally surrendered. Judah willfully choosing this reminds me of Job. If you remember Job's words at the beginning of his suffering, he says, "Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad?" And he's saying, accept them, not just recognize they happen. And so here's something very interesting. Not only is this the longest monologue from a person in Genesis, Judah also becomes the first example in the scriptures of a human substituting themselves for another human. Did you hear that? He's the first example of a human substituting themselves for another to spare someone else. And so as I look at this story thus far in this narrative, and I think about, okay, so what should the nation of Israel understand in this? If I can pare it down, I know that looks lengthy, but I tried. Okay, God has unified them as a nation. God has a plan to bring about the serpent crusher through that nation. On the basis of God's mercy, whether severe in Egypt or wandering in the wilderness, sacrificially love one another, being even willing to substitute yourself for your brothers and sisters. This is a call to the nation of Israel, because God will even refer to the nation of Israel as his son. They are to be this light to the world, and this is what being a light to the world looks like. That you know that God has saved a people when they live like this. But let me ask you, did Israel live like that? They kept failing, fighting, warring with each other, against each other, brokenness. You end up with the two tribes, or the two kingdoms, northern and southern. They're broken. But we know that the promise was not to be ultimately fulfilled in the nation of Israel. The seed of the woman, the serpent crusher, was going to come in the midst of that people. And later on, the prophet Zechariah actually says, on behalf of God, that God's people and the other nations are going to pierce this one, that serpent crusher. And we know it happened. Jesus came. And Jesus came willingly into this world. Jesus came willingly and took on the form of a slave. And when he took on the form of a slave, he came as a substitute, not just for one of us. He came to substitute himself and to take the just punishment for sinners on himself that we deserved. Willingly, out of love for the Father, so that God's glory would be seen. And then we're told that he saves people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And those people who are saved, he calls them to gather together and worship and shine as the lights that they are. And so then we see in the New Testament scriptures even too, this reality. Live like this. Because then it will show the world. It'll show the world that I'm the Savior. Right? We've been learning it in our discipleship groups. John 13, Jesus says, the new command I give you is what? As what? As I have loved you. It's not just love one another. Jesus is saying, I've shown you now what love looks like. It's me. This is how you are to love one another. And so Paul, in talking to the Ephesian church, that local gathering, and he says to them, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, clamor be put away from you along with all malice, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Wait, how we treat each other is grieving. And so then Paul goes on, and he says, so forgive one another. Okay, we'll just stop there. As God in Christ has forgiven you. And that, brothers and sisters, is freedom. That's freedom. I can love to the point of even serving or feeling like I'm a slave. And this is what Paul goes on even in Philippians, where he says, this is the mind of Christ. Focus on him and love others. Or Paul says in the book of Romans, having been set free from sin, you've become slaves to righteousness. And I know that that doesn't sound very freeing, but he's doing a play on words there. You were a slave to sin. But to be a slave to righteousness is free. And what is righteousness? What did Jesus say? The summation of all the law is to love what? God, and to love others. What is righteousness? In faith in Jesus Christ, we love God, we love others. And we are a slave to that. That's freedom. Do you know that freedom? Are you bound with Christ? Judah and the brothers experienced God's severe mercies producing sacrificial love and a willing substitution in their hearts and lives. And I pray that God softens your heart, that you don't harden against him, that you today would open your hands, trust God who brings order from chaos. And like last week, we're going to conclude with the same song we concluded last week, the Jesus way. This is the way that God has called his children to live. And he, again, if I can remind you, this is not just a hard way to live. This is an impossible way to live apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. And so as we sing this song, again, maybe it would be helpful for you to join me. Open your hands. Lord, please grace me to embrace this Jesus way. Let's pray. Abba, oh, how we need you. And oh, how wonderful it is to know that you are with us and near us and that your Spirit is at work. Oh, how I pray that we don't quench the Spirit, but even now, that your Spirit would so overwhelm us that we would be satisfied in you and that we would be done with our way of doing things. To you be the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would all please stand and receive these words of blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.